Turn in chapter 4 to your books in The Cure. It's on page 54. I like that song. He's paid my ransom. There's no question that Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins the moment he died. And we've talked about that over the last few weeks, that every sin that we commit was future to the cross. And we can know without a shadow of a doubt that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that our sins have been atoned for, paid for. When we sin, we just simply cleanse ourselves by going and confessing to the Lord. But as we come to chapter 4, we realize that each of these chapters is getting a little bit deeper, perhaps a little bit more painful for us to apply because it is much more personal. Now, I'll tell you, back at Christmas time when my family was together, my brother-in-law asked me, the one who encouraged me to read this book and to consider doing it as a small group, and I told him I was going to do it as a message series. He said, "What are you going to do with chapter 4? And I said, "What are you talking about, Rob?" And he said, "Well, there's a chapter in there where the girl's talking about her looks and almost sexual conquests." He said, it doesn't quite reach that point, but he said there were some people in his small groups over the years that kind of had a problem with that. And I didn't have an answer at that point what I would have said, but I said, "I just hope you didn't get hung up on the story or the details of her story. It was just a story that the authors chose to use. And our particular sin may be completely different than the one she's talking about, but it all boils down to control." And then as I reread that chapter a couple of weeks ago preparing for today, I thought, no, it really was a good illustration. There was nothing wrong with it because over the last few weeks in all of our discussions on the previous three chapters, we've come back to the point of being in control. And I think it was Larry last week who said we like to appear to be something we're not. And that's why we put on the masks. So when she talks about using her looks in this chapter to gain an edge, to make up something in her life that's missing from her father's affection and all the things that go into that story, we are guilty of the same thing because we like to appear spiritually fit. We like to appear spiritually attractive. So I thought the more I thought about it, now I have an answer for Rob next time I see him, that I think this chapter and the story was very fitting to where we are going and this whole point of the cure of putting on masks. We like to appear to be something that we're not. But in the room of good intentions, we learn to control learn that we're supposed to try to control our behavior through self-effort. Remember, that's the doorknob. To enter that room is self-effort. So we like to strive to work hard. We like to try and discipline ourselves. And the struggle in that room reveals our independence from God, that we think we can do things on our own, that we can deal with our sin on our own, and that's what that whole image of the pile of sin in front of us and us is kind of laboring night and day to get rid of that pile and get to God. But it points out how much dependence that we really do lack in God's ability to deal with the sin. So I believe that by working on our sin ourselves and thinking it's all through self-effort, that shows us that we are really giving ourselves permission to sin. We're going to look at a part of a chapter, or part of a video this morning. Each of these chapters has videos you can go to. At the end of the chapter, it says trueface.com. This is one of them, and it's called "How Do We Come Alongside Someone Who Doesn't Want Us To," basically, who doesn't admit that they're wrong. So a quick, about a four-minute video. This is one of the other authors. There are three authors of the book. This is the second one.
At a very practical level, we need to be asking ourselves and each other this question. How then do we actually come alongside each other when we know that there is sin and dysfunction in someone's life? How do we do that? We have to check our motivation. We have to imagine what I'm going to say next. If my primary concern is another believer's behavior, my goal will be to fix the behavior. If my primary concern is behavior, because the behavior is an embarrassment often to me or to my church or to my family. And if you're wise, you'll know that those attempts to change behavior really get people upset. And because they are interpreting your motive as you needing to fix them. But if my primary concern is behavior, that'll be my goal. If my primary concern is relationship, if I know that I have an opportunity to come alongside someone and in love stand with them against that area or areas to which they're vulnerable, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to understand that I'm going to be more concerned about the person and, so to speak, the root cause of the behavior. And I'm going to be about resolving that than I am about fixing the behavior. I've got to be so careful here. For many, many Christians, behavior fixed is godliness. Well, let's be careful on that. Godliness is not about behavior fixed. Godliness is about what's true at the core of who I am. So I come across a friend of ours. He lives in another state, and he's made some really, really poor life choices. And he has advisors who are trying to give him all the accountability they can to help him deal with his bad choices. And none of it's working because he just keeps lying to them. And so then I meet with him, he and his wife, and she's still standing alongside him. And we offer him a process where he can, in fact, tell us the truth, listen carefully, to not only what he's done, but the permission that he gives himself to do it. At that point, we're in touch with the strength of the power of sin in him. When we first started the process, he wanted the whole process to quickly fix him so he could make the promise to his wife that he would never do it again. But now, after several times, they as a couple are understanding this distinction. He needs to be able to let her love him so he can trust her. Now listen carefully. Not with the fact that he may make this bad choice again, but trust her and me and others with the potential he has to make it and the permission he gives himself to do it. In our opinion, there is no resolution to this behavior without dealing with the permission the person has to do it. So you get here. Resolution is here. Fixing is here. When our theology is about behavior, we will try to fix people. And we do something terrible at this point. Those who don't seem to get fixed, we quickly get rid of because they're an embarrassment to our organization or to our church. Here, as you've heard John and as you read from our teaching, this gets real messy. This takes time and it's messy. But it's the only way for the resolution of the core of the person to deal with the power of the sin that allows them to do this.
It gets messy. Larry has told us before, he works with one's narcotics anonymous type thing. And does that get messy, Larry? Being a Christian in a church that is a place of a hospital, it gets messy. Even when hospitals save lives and they work on people, there's blood. There's suffering. There's suffering on the way to healing. And that's what this chapter is all about. And I want you to understand, it's the church can be a mess. If you've been a Christian long enough, you've seen it. You've seen it in your own life, and you've seen it in this church, I'm sure. Certainly, as a pastor of 33 years, I have seen messes. I've seen lives saved in the hospital room. I've seen some lost. But it's a messy, messy thing that we're called to deal with, but we do it in love. And this chapter, as I said, is getting personal. And some of you might not like what this chapter is talking about, and that's okay. We'll talk about that this morning, but I want you to understand that, Ron, it's not working for some reason. I don't know what. But this, the details, as I said, are different, but it's about appearance, and it's about control. And I want you to understand that we need to be honest with one another. It can be painful. It can be hurtful. It can be hurtful for the church, but I trust that as a church, we've never, ever, ever judged someone because we wanted to fix them so that they felt the need to leave. If they didn't sense that we love them, and I've had people tell me that over the years, a lot of times it's an excuse for people who say, I don't want to go to church anymore. I shared something with someone and they spread it. Well, that individual was wrong. But to throw away the whole church because of that is wrong. We tell our kids to do something more than once, don't we? Our kids let us down. We let our children down. We don't kick them out of the house because they mess up and break our rules more than three or four times. But we do that with the church. I want you to understand it gets ugly. It's a nasty, nasty thing. On page 60 in your books, it gives you what I think is a very eye-opening, very accurate portrayal of sin and how it progresses. Perhaps you have seen your own struggle somewhere. I'm sure, if you're honest, you've seen your own struggle on this page, in this list, because what it talks about is part of us. Every one of us has gone through the exact things on this list, maybe not the exact order, but we begin to build defenses because we think we can overcome the sin. Then we start to think unhealthy self-thoughts because, as it says in there, shame drives us to lies. Shame drives us to lies. We're not feeling guilty. We're feeling ashamed of our sin. Therefore, we start thinking unhealthy thoughts. God can't love me the way I am. I've always let him down, and we've talked about that over the last few weeks. Then we start getting tempted. If we solve it there, there's a solution. If we stop there, because we're all going to be tempted, Christ was tempted. But here's where the progress of sin continues on. We start to struggle to resist sin on our own. And we say, I can do it. I've done this before. And then we begin to hide secrets from those we love. And he said in the video, he said the man that he was counseling just wasn't honest with those he was being accountable to. We begin to act out that sin. Then when we know we're guilty and part of that shame comes in, we start to withdraw from others. We begin to justify behavior. And that's where it comes in. And we say, well, if my spouse hadn't said this to me in the heat of the moment, I wouldn't have responded in anger. Or if my kids weren't so disrespectful, I wouldn't be that way with them. We begin to justify our behavior, which brings us to blaming other people and the circumstances we're in. And then we feel that shame. And with that shame, we lose hope. It's not guilt, because guilt drives us to look for repentance, but shame causes us to hide. Remember going back to Adam and Eve, we knew you were in the garden. I knew we were naked, and I felt my shame, and I hid from you. We begin to lose hope, and I want you to understand that this cycle is not just limited to any particular sin. It's the process for all sin. Go from whatever terrible thoughts you can think of as far as what kind of terrible sins to the ones that we would label small, lying, cheating. They're all sin. But I want you to understand what Paul said, and I think it's good for us to remember this. If you want to turn back, if you want to Romans chapter 7. This isn't our theme verse, but this is an area that I think we need to touch on as we go through this chapter. Paul is looking at himself, and Paul is one of my heroes in the Bible. One of the men that we would say he's one of the heroes of the faith. He's one of the godly ones. He's the main writer in the New Testament. He's just a superstar among believers. But I want you to see what he says in verse 18. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present, but the doing of the good is not. You ever felt that way? I get that way quite often. Man, I know what I'm supposed to do. I know that I should use a softer tone with my family. I know that I should not respond in anger to a situation. And it's there. It's present with me. But doing what I know I'm supposed to do is not always what I do. And then down to verse 24, Paul looks at this. He said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Paul, this hero of the faith, struggled with sin. He struggled with that list that we just looked at, building defenses, trying to resist sin, hiding secrets, acting out. Paul understood that. And that's why he writes in this, there's nothing good that dwells in me. Who can save me from this body of sin? When he closes the chapter, look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, the law of sin. Paul is saying, the only victory I can have here is not in me. It's through a relationship with Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on the cross for us. Well, this all reveals the sin. And Paul said, I struggle with it, but he knew he had victory that came through Jesus Christ. Paul was not defeated by that attitude. He did not lose hope. All right, which is the last point on that previous list. But this reveals the nature of sin, and this is in your books too. I didn't remember what page it's on. I didn't write it down. But this list, I think, is pretty good, and I'll explain in a minute one of the points I don't agree with. Sin always delivers its promised pleasure. The second thing, I become addicted to its pleasure. The third, the addiction of this pleasure is incredibly destructive. And the result, in one form or the other, or another, is death. Now, immediately you probably think of people who are addicted to drugs or sex or whatever. That's not true. It's not just those sins. It's whatever sin. We find pleasure in sin or we wouldn't be tempted by it, right? We find a pleasure in losing our temper. Even though we don't like it, we blow off some steam and I feel a little bit better. The other person knows I'm angry and I put them down a little bit. Whatever, we find pleasure in it. But I want to tell you what I don't agree with in this point is the very first one. Is that sin always delivers its promised pleasure. Because I don't think sin always does deliver what it once did. I think our sin for a short time gives us this desire and it meets a need in us that we've set up. But before long, that original sin no longer gives us the satisfaction that it once did. Now let's think of some of the ones that we talked about there. Think of pornography. I had a nephew who struggled with pornography while he was in ministry. And it started off looking at some websites. Then it got into some more websites. Eventually his wife, his first wife, went into his church office and found all this stuff on his computer that he was using from his church office and found a letter that he had written to a woman that he was going to meet her in Myrtle Beach that he had seen on one of these websites. She confronted him. He admitted it. He lost his ministry. He lost his family. But the original sin, that first glimpse months or years before, I never did find out how long it had been, he'd been dealing with this. But that original glimpse didn't give its pleasure very long, did it? It led to this, which led to this, which led to this, which led to setting up a meeting with a woman that he would never have done that with months before. See, what once delivered that pleasure in point one no longer gives us the satisfaction. So I don't agree with that one. Sin delivers its promised pleasure for a period, and then we've got to get something beyond that. So that's where we struggle. That's the whole sin nature is we have a temptation, we struggle. If we don't turn it over after that third point when we're tempted, and then we attempt to struggle or attempt on our own to deal with it, and through self-effort get rid of that sin in our lives, that leads to the progression down the rest of the list. If we, at the moment we're tempted, we say, God, I need your help here. Or, as we're going to look at in this chapter, we call someone else and we have someone else who's praying for us and holding us accountable. We can end that cycle. Our theme verse this morning is in James chapter 5, verse 16. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I know people who don't like the first part of this verse. They'll say, why should I confess my sin to anyone other than the Lord? My friends can't forgive me, so why should I open myself up to humiliation and embarrassment? Why should I let anyone else know that I struggle with sin? Well, the simple answer is that we're commanded to. I do want you to turn back to Romans, or to James chapter 5, if you would. James chapter 5, and I want you to see the context of where this verse is, because you might be sitting here and saying, Pastor Ron, I just don't agree with you taking this verse out of this context and telling me that I need to talk to someone else about my sin. Well, let's see what James has to say. This section here in James 5, beginning in verse 13, is talking about physical suffering. He says in verse 13, he said, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, then they will be forgiven him. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What James is saying here in this section is when you're sick, you need to call for the elders and you need to have them come anoint you with oil. And people always, the healers on TV always say to the person who wants to be healed, do you believe? Well, you know what? It has nothing to do with it. If you call me as your pastor to anoint you, it has nothing to do with your faith. That's what it's saying here. It says the effective prayer of the elders and the people who are doing the anointing, the effective prayer of those people will accomplish much. So I always tell people, you know, you ask people to pray and it's their faith. It has nothing to do with your faith. Now, you need faith, but it's saying the ones who come that you call need to have faith. I want to tell you, in 33 years of ministry, I have been called as a pastor maybe five times. I think four. I can remember a fifth, but I can't remember if we all went or not. But 33 years of ministry, let's say I've had four people who've called me to come and anoint them with oil. No one since I've been in this church. My very first church down in Reading, I remember they called us, and we did have an elder board, and the three pastors and the elder board went to anoint this man, and I felt really awkward. I really did. I felt, this is a charismatic thing, that this is not God-honoring at all. And so we took the oil and anointed it on his forehead, and we laid our hands on him and prayed as a board. And that man did get better. But I began to do some research on this and spent a lot more time studying it because I did feel so awkward doing it the first time. And I realized this is not something magical. It's not something Pentecostal. It's not something charismatic. It's what God calls the church body to do. How many of you have ever done that? How many of you have been so sick you've called someone to be anointed? Okay. How many of you have been sick enough that maybe you should have? Okay. There we go. That's a little bit more honest. In 33 years of ministry, four times, five times possibly, I've been called because people were obedient to what God said. And all of them were healed. And not because anything miraculous again. I've shared this story about Bob Scott. My mother-in-law remembers Bob in our church in Corning. I went to visit him in that morning, and he was basically dead. They'd already called his daughters the night before to come in from California. All of his family was flying in to be with him. They said, if you want to see your father alive, be here by the end of the day that I visited him. We called the pastoral staff, and I think one or two of our deacons came, and we laid our hands on. We put some oil on Bob's head. I went home expecting the next morning to find out he was dead, and his wife, Norma, called and said, Pastor Ron, Bob recuperated during the night. He was released about a week later. They said there was no possible explanation for Bob to be restored. We saw Bob get up. Bob was part of a singing quartet, and he sang in our church, had a deep, deep, I'm not sure, baritone or bass, whatever, I'm not sure the difference, but he had a deep voice, a great singing voice, and he sang in our church maybe about 2 months later, and just what a testimony. He eventually died. He died about 2 years later. But I want to tell you, if we don't obey what God says about healing, maybe that's why we're spiritually dying, is because we're not taking this verse seriously either. Confess our sins to one another. Now, I'm not saying every time you sneeze, every time you have a migraine headache or a cold or you have the flu, which has been going around, you don't have to call the board in for that. But if you're facing a life-changing or life-ending disease, we need to take this passage seriously. We need to do it. And I want to tell you something. We need to take verse 16 that's up here seriously as well. If we're not taking the healing and anointing seriously, then we're probably not going to take this verse seriously either. This is talking about the physical process of calling people in to heal you or to anoint you. But it says, confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another. How might this verse be taught in the room of good intentions? How might this verse of confessing our sins to one another be taught in this room of self-effort? Well, number one, you read it as you better do this or else. That you need to confess publicly and make a stand, or God is not going to raise you up and heal you spiritually. The second thing is telling others is a magical formula to healing. If I can just tell people my sin and get them to pray for me, then I won't struggle with it anymore. Third, this is really for only deeply entrenched sin, much like the people who view being anointed with oil as being just a death sentence. And unless I'm about to die, then I'll call the pastor and the board in to anoint me. So we don't need to confess any sin unless it's this deeply entrenched sin. Well, I tell you, most sin is deeply entrenched because we're sinners. All right? The next one. Confession is enough. Then it's up for the other people to pray for me. I've done my responsibility by confessing to people. Now it's up to them. I don't have to try and change. I don't have to be careful. I don't have to avoid the places of temptation. It's up to the church to pray for me. And then the last one, which we struggle with, is we can't trust people enough not to repeat it as gossip. And that might be the number one hang up for people in this whole section that we're talking about, this whole verse, is that we just don't trust people. Well, how might this be taught in the room of grace? Does anybody get that? Let me go back. I'll give you a second to write those down. But do this, and it's a magic formula to being a super spiritual giant. All right. How might this be taught in the room of grace? Number one is the confession puts me in touch with Christ's work for me. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. And then it goes on and talks about Elijah, a man of faith. But confession puts me in touch with what Christ did for me on the cross. Second thing, his work on the cross does what my own work can never accomplish. If I try to hold on to my sin and I'm not honest with people, or I deliberately lie to people when people ask me how I'm doing spiritually, Christ's work isn't accomplishing what it's set out to do. The third, confession is an amazing way of receiving God's love through someone else. I'm going to share in just a few minutes here how that's true. Fourth, I'm not sure if it's four. One, two, three, four. Confession helps me heal, or helps heal me by allowing others into my life to love me. We think just the opposite. We think if people know the real me, if they know that I struggle in this particular area or these many areas of sin, they're not going to want anything to do with me. And I've told you about churches that practice that. If you're honest and you don't put on a mask, they don't want you. Well, at Draper Baptist, we want you. We want to love you because we need to be loved too. Because we're hurting. We hurt. We struggle. And we need to admit that. Next one. Confession means trusting others who see me as a saint who sins. I love that term. We're not perfect. We're not a saved sinner. We're a sinner, or a saint who sins. Because whether you want to admit it or not, Ron Hagee is a saint. Whether you want to admit it or not, Bill Preset is a saint. Now, it's easy for me to say Ron Hagee, and I can think of myself as a saint, but those who know me might look and say, if he's a saint, saint what? But that's the fact is I'm a saint who sins. I still mess up. Confession reminds me that I'm already a child of the King. And again, we think of the opposite of that too. If I'm a sinner, or if I'm a child of the King, then I won't sin. God doesn't say that. He doesn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, this whole chapter in James is talking about that. Paul said that in Romans 7. Confession is an opportunity to call out to others for protection and accountability. This is where many Christians struggle with this verse. God's enough. I don't need anybody else. God's the one who's going to protect me. God's the one who's going to forgive me. God's the one who's going to indwell me and fill me. I don't really need anybody else. I can get through this Christian life on my own. Here's the answer to that. I cannot walk this Christian life alone. That's what the body of Christ is. The body of Christ is all of those things. And if we're not doing our job, then shame on us. We will be held accountable to God for not being his loving body. If people feel judged or condemned because they come and they admit, hey, I'm a struggler. I am someone who's just over and over and over again struggling with sin. Can you accept me? Can you love me? Yes. We face constantly. We face things. I can tell you, as a pastor, I face stuff all the time in dealing with people. And sometimes I almost have to hide my expression of shock that someone could be dealing with this particular sin. But you know what? Their sin might be different than mine, but I struggle with sin too. And I can't judge the depth that a person has gone to because maybe I'm a little bit higher on the social scale of sin, of acceptable sin, but in God's eyes, we're all in the mud. So I cannot walk this life alone. On page 61, I didn't want to put that up there. It asks this. It gives you this on page 61. Whenever I think I'm in control, it is sin controlling me. It says the power of sin is not when I act, but I like this, but when I give myself permission. The power of sin is not when I do the act. It's when I realize no one's going to see. No one's going to know. So then I give myself the permission to act on that thought. It's not simply a choice to act on temptation. It's a choice to dishonor God and disobey him. When I disobey God, I make that choice. I can't say, well, I was a moment of weakness. That sin kind of crept up on me and I didn't see it coming. I had no time to prepare. Well, that's what living in the Spirit and walking in the room of grace is all about. We are prepared. The Holy Spirit lets us know before we're tempted because the Bible says with every temptation, God provides a way out. Once I choose to hide, I decided I will use someone to satisfy my sin. Once I choose to hide, I have decided I will use someone to satisfy my sin. All unresolved sins or sin issues are buried alive in me. It's so true. If we don't deal with it, if we don't confess it, if we don't admit it to the Lord, here's an area I'm weakness in, and I don't admit it to someone else, it's buried within me. Addictive behaviors on page 61 are not limited to a short list that we make. Okay, I see pornography, I see drugs, I see alcohol. That's about it. No. We're addicted to the fulfillment of the sinner. We wouldn't be tempted by it anymore. If at any stage of this cycle I choose not to disclose it, the next step is inevitable. If I don't first confess it to the Lord, and I don't let someone else know, this next step is inevitable. If I don't trust you, you can't love me, no matter how much love you have for me. If I don't trust you to let you know, as a congregation, that I struggle, you might not love me as a result of it, but I can't worry about that. You might think, this guy is terrible, he shouldn't be our pastor. I can't worry about that, because I just need to be open with you. The good news in the room of grace is there is a way to stop this cycle. Let me just tell you, I have been, I don't want to put that up there yet. That's at the end. I have been privileged to have been part of many accountability groups. And here's why I want to talk to you about this really working, about not living this Christian life alone. I have surrounded myself with people over the years of ministry who have the permission for me to ask me difficult questions. And I'll tell you some of those questions in a couple moments. And I'm not saying this to hold myself up, but I want you to realize, as a pastor, I see the need, and I think God's telling us we should all have this. But I've been privileged to be a part of a pastoral staff that we met each week. We would call each other on the phone during the week and say, how are you doing? How is your quiet time? I've told you before, I've always struggled with my tone of voice with my family. I have people ask me that. How was your tone of voice with Cheryl this week? Or with Cameron and Spencer? Because Paige hadn't joined our family when I was part of that pastoral staff. Had a men's small group Bible study. We met every month, sometimes twice a month, for about 8 years. Those guys had permission to ask me the tough questions. The group was called Joshua's Men. When I left the church, they met for just a few more months, and then they kind of broke up. I wasn't the only leader, but some guys moved on and different things. I have had a youth staff, about 18 people, who held me accountable. I had a guy who was willing to say one time when I got mad at one of the teens in the middle of a Bible study, I just yelled out because I thought this kid was guilty. Paul was always guilty. And I said, Paul, shut up. And at the end of the lesson, Mark came up to me and said, you were wrong. That was not Paul. That was someone else. And he said, you were wrong because you always based your past judgment on Paul. And he said, you got to really be careful of that. And I appreciated that. I was wrong. I had to go to Paul and apologize. I had to apologize to the group publicly. But if I had not had a friend who was willing to come and say, Pastor, you were wrong, I might have really damaged the relationship. We had a SALT group. We've had it here for a short time, but Student Action Leadership Team, we met every month. I asked them questions. They asked me questions. That was our teenagers themselves. Our deacon board has always been willing to ask questions. As a matter of fact, in this group of deacons, we give every month an opportunity to evaluate the ministry. Evaluate, give me some good things that you see. Give me the bad things. Be willing to tell me the bad things. Be willing to be hurtful if you have to be. I don't know if I've ever used that word. But I said, I want to hear how we evaluate what we're doing. Right now, I have guys in my small group in the youth group. I have about 18 to 20 guys, and we ask each other questions. And I give them permission every Sunday night to ask me these questions. So here's a list of some questions that I ask people and that I have given people permission to ask me. There's plenty more that we could add, but these are just a few of them. How were your eyes this past week? How were your eyes this past week? Did you deliberately watch anything on TV or a movie that you shouldn't have watched? Did you go to a website that you shouldn't have gone to? How were your eyes? Did you look lustfully at anyone this week? And you had to be honest. If I did, say, yes, I did. Another one, how was your quiet time? You've been spending time with the Lord this week? Not just quickly to get it done, but have you been spending time with the Lord and learning from the Lord this week? How was your mouth? We ask each other that. How was your mouth this week? But I added the next one. How was your tone with your family? I gave those guys permission. Matter of fact, I asked them. I said, feel free to call me during the week and ask me. And I'll be honest with you, just like I've been honest with you. I struggled with that. And my wife, I've said this, my wife would always say, you would never say in that tone that you use with your kids, you would never use that tone with your kids in the youth ministry. You got to be really careful. Who did you share Christ with this week or this month? Knowing that someone was going to ask me that question, and I have a heart of an evangelist. That's one of my spiritual gifts is that I can have a conversation with people about Christ. I don't always lead them to Christ, but I can start up a conversation. And knowing that in my small group or whoever it was that was asking me that, they knew that I had that heart of an evangelist, but they knowing that they were going to ask me at our next meeting, or they might call me during the week. It made me on edge, made me prepared and looking and being aware that I need to be doing that. I need to be sharing Christ with those around me. Is there anyone you need to apologize to this week? Now, I want you to understand that this is not a guarantee of pure behavior. One of us, any one of us in a relationship can choose to lie to the other person. I understand that. We need to be aware of that. But I want to tell you one guy who took this very seriously in our Joshua's Men group. His name was Tony. Tony met with us. He was part of our group from day one through the end of the 8 years when I left. Tony was brought up Catholic, and his father had pornography around the house from the time he was a child, and he got into it. He said he started looking at the pictures when he was 9 to 10 years old, just flipping through his dad's books. Got to the point, and he would always talk about, you know, it used to be when he was a kid, you had to go back behind the shed and open the magazines, not get caught. He said, now, he told this group, he said, I still struggle with it. He's close to 50. He's older than 50 now. But he said, now it's just one click, and I see everything. And anything that I want to see, I can get to. And he admitted this to our men's group. And we did some research, and Tony found a website called Covenant Eyes. Covenant Eyes. Covenant. Covenant Eyes. And he asked two other men in the group to be his accountability partners in that. A group of about, I think, 9 or 10 of us. And I just said I would do it if no one else would, but I didn't necessarily want to see what he was looking at. But came to find out that it wasn't that. But anytime Tony opened a website, the other two men would immediately know, this is where Tony is going. This is what Tony's looked at today. This is what Tony's looking at right now. Tony took seriously that need to be accountable to someone because he realized how destructive pornography was in his family's life, in his Christian life, and in his family life. Folks, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that you need at least one person that you are accountable to. Who are you accountable to? Who has the permission in your life to ask you those difficult tough questions. How were your eyes this week? Who have you talked to about Christ this week? How was your quiet time? Do you need to confess to someone? Is there someone you need to apologize to? Page 62. We've been saying confession leads us to having someone we are accountable to, leads us to taking off those masks. But page 62 says there's power of sin is broken when we learn to confess the sin I intend to commit rather than confessing the sin I've already carried out with all the consequences it brings. If we could learn to call someone and have someone who that we trust to love us no matter how bad we get, no matter how messed up we are, to say, this is what I'm considering doing. Pray for me. Talk to me before I commit it. That's what that point is. The power of sin is broken when we have someone that we can commit to confess to the sin that I intend rather than confessing after the fact. Tell someone in the first moment, I recognize my vulnerability. Instead of pretending we're doing fine, we need to give others the opportunity to love us. At the bottom of page 62, and I have this underlined in my book, it says, in the room of grace, sin has no such power. I am Christ in me on my worst day, in my worst thought, during my worst temptation. So I learned to tell on myself, both to God and to others. I experienced the truth that living in holiness is living with nothing hidden. Then I am clean. I am free. I am healing. Folks, I think the only reason that you would have a problem with James 5:16 is because of pride. Is because you don't want to admit to someone else that you're a struggler. There's a commercial on TV now. It says we're settlers, and they settle for cable television or something. And we're settlers. Well, we're strugglers. And the sooner we can admit that, and the sooner we can find a group of people that we can be accountable to, people in the body of Christ that will love us no matter what, the better we are on the process of healing. Because every one of us struggles, every one of us sins, every one of us fails, and we need to be the body of Christ to one another. Father, I thank you, Lord, for friends in my life who have the permission to ask those tough questions. I thank you, Lord, for people that have given me permission to do that in their lives. Lord, thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you that confession can bring healing. Confession to you first. That's what we need to turn first. But Lord, help us to have those people that we can be accountable to who will come alongside of us, ask those tough questions, put their arm around us, and be willing to confront us when we're wrong, and love us even through the process of us on our worst days. Thank you that you do. Be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.